It has indeed been our privilege this week to have Professor Andrew Walls, honorary professor at Edinburgh University, to be with us and to share with us on the topic Landmarks of African Christian History. And I know that he has shared many things that have been insightful and helpful to all of us, and I think I can speak on behalf of the faculty and the students in expressing to him our appreciation for his lectures this week. I have in my hand one of his books, The Missionary Movement in Christian History, Studies in the Transmission of Faith. I thought I'd like to share that with you to make you aware of what might be available to you through the bookstore or the library in terms of being able to read additional things about the subjects that he has mentioned. So I want to express our deep appreciation to Professor Walls for his time with us. We have some appropriate Scottish weather for his send-off today, and we want to express our deep appreciation to him, and I want you to join me in doing that now.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, Ben. Thank you very much. It's been a wonderful week for me, and I will have the happiest memories of my time in this place. And thank you for the last gift of the weather. We began the week with the thought that the 20th century has perhaps been the most extraordinary century in Christian history since the first. A century in which the composition of the Christian church, demographically, culturally, was completely transformed through the coming together of a great recession from the faith in the Western world and a great accession to it in the non-Western world. And we have been considering particularly the history, Christian history of Africa, up to that time when the great accession came in that continent. Good way of considering what happened during the century that we have just left is to visit the reports of the great World Missionary Conference held in Edinburgh in 1910 to consider how the combined forces of the Christian world could be used to carry the gospel to the whole of the rest of the world. My office in Edinburgh is in the next building to the one in which that conference was held, and incidentally, the present use of the building is to house the Scottish Parliament. The conference surveyed the world region by region. On the whole, the results of the survey were optimistic, if requiring urgency. First, almost all the world was open to the gospel. The few exceptions were mostly in places of sparse population. More importantly, the world was not just politically open. Whole sections of its population were ready to listen to the Christian message. This appeared to be the case in Japan, in China, in India. The conference recognized that the situation could change quickly, and it would be necessary to act quickly if the rich harvest of Asia was to be gathered. As for Africa, Africa belonged to the section called Areas of Special Difficulty and grouped among those which these days people often call unreached peoples. The heart of Africa, says the report, constitutes a great unoccupied field. As the description of Africa goes on, it appears to be an area of unrelieved gloom, and the report concludes, "The question can seriously be raised, has the church more than made a beginning in the evangelization of the Dark Continent?" There was no African at the conference. There was one African-American from Liberia. And no African seems to have been consulted in drawing up the regional survey. As we saw yesterday, the vision that had been the vision of Christians in the earlier 19th century of an African-led church in Africa had faded by the end of the century as the colonial era came to its height. In fact, as the conference met, the Christian situation in Africa was about to undergo a period of profound change. Here in our closing session, I'd like to invite you to consider just one of the factors in that change that took place soon after the World Missionary Conference of 1910, a factor which continued into the 1930s. I have called it Tales of the Unexpected, because no one ever predicted or could have predicted the sort of thing that would happen. Over this period, a succession of charismatic figures arose in different parts of Africa, who were the means by which large masses of people moved at one time towards the Christian faith. They were most characteristic of West Africa, but one of the most important of all was in Congo, and a very typical figure appeared in Lesotho in the far south. They had nothing to do with missions, or else they were very junior in the ranks of the missions. And in many cases, they appeared where missions had hardly begun or where they had had very little response. Sometimes they appeared when a church had been well established but had lost its first vigor. The most extraordinary of these extraordinary figures, extraordinary at least in his impact, was the first of them, whose name was William Wade Harris. He was born in 1860 and belonged to the Grebo people of Liberia. He'd been a Methodist, but had now become a lay catechist and schoolmaster for the Episcopal Church. He'd once held a job as a Liberian government interpreter, but had lost it because of subversive activities. His subversion led him to a jail sentence, and he was in jail in 1910 as the conference met when he received a vision. He believed he saw the Archangel Gabriel, and Gabriel called him to be a prophet to the nations. He was to preach repentance. He was to destroy fetish, the objects involved in traditional worship and traditionally used to gain power or protection. He was to fulfill the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19. He was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to make disciples of all nations, and the part of the Great Commission that we often forget, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. On his release from prison, Harris set about his preaching mission in his local area. His wife thought he was mad. But people did repent, did destroy their traditional protective medicines, and were baptized by the preacher. In 1913, his wife died. Harris believed the time had come for his mission to the nations. His home was just about 15 miles from the border of Liberia with the new French colony of Côte d'Ivoire, the Ivory Coast. The Ivory Coast covers a huge area. There was very little mission activity in the colony at this time, and no Protestant missions at all. The French Catholic Société des Missions de Lyon had begun working 18 years earlier. They now had 8 mission stations stretched across the country and just 21 missionaries. There had been very little response, and the Catholic missions were expecting a long, slow haul, especially since they saw their mission as one of civilizing and the brutality of some parts of the colonial process had built up strong resistance in the minds of local people to any activity by white people. The only Protestant activity in the colony came from a few Christian traders or professional people from Sierra Leone that we were looking at yesterday, or the Gold Coast on the other side of the Ivory Coast, the then British colony that we now know as Ghana. A few of these were Methodist local preachers who had combined their work with some preaching and had seen a tiny response in a few places. Over the next 15 months, Harris and 2 companions walked across the entire breadth of the Ivory Coast and into the British territory of the Gold Coast on the other side. The area of the Gold Coast that they reached had seen more missionary activity, Catholic and Protestant, than the Ivory Coast had, but it was regarded by the missions as intensely resistant to the gospel, and there was very little in the way of churches. Harris was 53 years of age. He wore a white robe, rather like a cassock, with a cross around his neck, and a white turban. He carried a tall staff with a cross on top, a calabash bowl for baptizing, and a King James Bible. His companions were 2 women, Helen Valentine and Mary Pioca, who wore white European-style dresses, turbans, and crosses, and carried calabash rattles. All 3 walked barefoot. They would enter a town or village singing, the women accompanying the singing with the rhythmic rattles. Harris would call upon the chief to explain his mission. He'd then preach to the whole village. His message was simple. Repent. Abandon traditional worship. Destroy all your fetishes. Worship God alone. God who has brought salvation through Jesus Christ. those who repent will enjoy the time of peace and concord that will come when Christ sets up his kingdom. Those who reject the message will go to the fires of judgment. Those who were baptized, those who responded were baptized, Harris pouring water from the calabash bowl onto them, in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. They were then taught the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. They were instructed to keep Sunday as a day for worship, worship of God, and not to work on that day. And they were taught to pray to God, avoiding all the intermediaries, and to praise God with their own music, and to set them going. The group would teach them some praise songs. Harris would then appoint leaders, in some, if not all cases, 12, after the 12 apostles. One of their first tasks was to supervise the building of a church for the weekly Sunday worship and the daily prayer to God. For the rest, Harris instructed that those who had responded should go to the mission, if there was one, in the neighborhood. If there was not, he left a King James Bible, which of course people could not read, and told them to wait until a white man came who would teach them out of the book. The impact was immense. The best estimate we have is that 100,000 people responded and were baptized across the whole of the Ivory Coast, with a further 10,000 in Western Ghana. As he proceeded, conflict built up with the traditional priests who would try to overthrow or destroy him. Harris took them on in an encounter of power, and invariably their power was visibly thwarted through the superior power of Christ. As the journey went on, the stories attached to the power encounters became more and more dramatic. There were healings. People were delivered as Harris wrestled with the demons and overcame them in Christ's name. He could bless and he could curse. The curses were feared. There were various Ananias and Sapphira type stories that come from this 15-month walk. A woman was baptized, soon after committed adultery. She died on the spot. Two men took no notice of Harris's warnings not to work on their boat on a Sunday. The boat caught fire. A Catholic priest cursed Harris. His church fell down. A French colonial official obstructed Harris's passage and arrested him. Harris told him he would die. He lasted 8 days. The French government were wary of him and watched him closely, but they could find no sign of troublemaking, no more than the message which I have given. Most of his fights were with traditional priests, and most of the many times when he was arrested was because he had been accused by traditional priests. But again, in terms of the colonial law, there was no charge to make against him. Colonial authorities were especially concerned to find out if this was a money-making racket. But as far as they could see, Harris and the ladies took nothing but board and lodging and laundry from those with whom they stayed. After 15 months, with the First World War still in progress, and with German colonies there, West Africa was a war zone, the French decided that enough was enough. They arrested the party, held them for a month in prison, and then deported them to Liberia. Many times, Harris sought to renew his mission, but never got back to the Ivory Coast. He did make three preaching visits to Sierra Leone, and he preached extensively in his own area in Liberia. His bishop and other church leaders concluded, as his wife had done long ago, that he was mad. In 1925, he suffered a stroke and was crippled. He died in deep poverty, and even the date, though probably in 1929, is uncertain. Harris is the foundational figure of Christianity in the Ivory Coast to this day. All the older churches in the country owe their position to his work. The Protestant churches derive directly from it. It was the British Methodists who, with his permission, went in to teach the book. Though it was almost 10 years before they did so, and they still found the churches that he had founded maintaining the worship that he had taught, waiting for the book. The Catholics found their work easier in the wake of his work, for people were now willing to reject fetish and turn to God. And another large group of the congregations that he founded did not go to any of the mission churches, but kept the teaching that he had left and followed the advice of the apostles that he had appointed. To this day, they are known as the Eglise Harist, Harist churches. Harris seems to have had no idea of starting a new church. He expected people to join the existing ones. He was a prophet, not a pastor. His task was to call people to God, not to shepherd the flock. There are many independent testimonies to the effect of his work, especially the virtual disappearance of fetishes from villages as whole communities turned to the worship of God. Several witnesses speak of the appearance of villages changing as a result: better laid out, better sanitation, cleaner. It is a tale of the unexpected. Harris brings news from nowhere. He belonged to a mainstream church, but that church had nothing to do with his commission, and he had nothing to do with its structures. His call, he believed, came straight from God. And the missions, while benefiting from his work, had no mental equipment for understanding him. He was not against the missions. He left a testament, a will, in which he handed over his churches to the Methodists, but he was not dependent on them or on any part of their planning. His message bears that same village radicalism, total rejection of anything else than the power of God, that we've seen as a recurring feature of African Christianity. Going back to Antony, the prototype of African village Christianity. Harris is the first of a whole series of such figures. I'm tempted, though I see the clock is against me, to take you to the astonishing story of Samson Opong in central Ghana, an area where where missions had been for a long time, but where there'd been no breakthrough. How this illiterate man is called by a series of remarkable visions, is told to burn his fetishes and repent. If I'm not careful, I'll start telling you the visions. the long tortuous story of his conversion. It involves, by the way, being kicked by a sheep. His repentance, his preaching, and how in a short period at the end of the First World War and immediately afterwards, again, the British Methodists claimed that 20,000 people had come under their pastoral care through this illiterate preacher. Somebody, again, who had no place within their own structures. There are so many others. I would like you to have met the steamroller driver, Joseph Babalola, in Yorubaland, who took the sticking of the engine as the confirmation of his call to preach. I'd like you to meet Garrick Braid, alias Elijah II, in the Niger Delta. I wish we had time to go to Uganda to see the origins of a revival, the first fruits of which were seen in repentance for racial disharmony between white missionaries and in their indigenous colleagues, that led to repentance, reconciliation, and fellowship in the Savior. For the movement which has transformed the faith in Africa and made Africa one of the world's largest concentration of Christians and one of the world's major theaters of mission for the 21st century, reflects both the steady work of missions and amazing African initiatives, tales of the unexpected, or, if you prefer, the providence of God. I mentioned the Edinburgh Conference of 1910. The conference ended on a note of high optimism, justifiably in view of the way the deliberations had gone. They set up machinery for international cooperation, for bringing the whole gospel to the whole world from the wholly missionized lands, that is Europe and North America, Australia and New Zealand, to the lands not yet fully missionized for practical purposes of the rest of the world. With sober assessment of the resources available and careful planning to maximize them, the evangelization of the world seemed possible. John R. Mott, who presided, said, "The end of the conference is the beginning of the conquest. The end of the planning is the beginning of the doing." The most prescient of the delegates could not have guessed what was to follow. One by one, all their assumptions about how the evangelization of the world could be effected crumbled away. They'd identified cooperation between missionary sending nations that they'd seen in the conference itself as a key to world evangelization. Within a few years of the conference, the nations which were to cooperate were at war with one another, and fellow missionaries on the field were being interned as enemy aliens. The wounds were deep, the feelings bitter. Another assumption had been that the flood of young missionaries that had been seen for the last 20, 30 years would continue. But much of that young life drained away into the trenches of France and Flanders, and in the post-war world that sat licking its wounds, people spoke less confidently of the evangelization of the world on any schedule. The missionary movement in 1910 was riding the tide of Atlantic prosperity. The depression that followed the First World War cut deep into its economic base. And after the 1920s, things were never the same again. The Second World War brought the hint of weapons that could destroy the planet. Many, perhaps most of the delegates at Edinburgh were looking to the Western empires to provide the stable conditions under which Western missionaries could do their work effectively. But after World War II, those empires melted away. But the most fundamental assumption of all, that there were fully missionized lands that would be the base for the evangelism of the rest, proved fallible. One of the largest and fastest recessions from the Christian faith, much faster, for instance, than that which followed the rise of Islam in the Middle East, took place in Europe. The whole basis on which the strategic thinking and planning of Edinburgh had been predicated was swept away. After a century of unprecedented violence, the horrors of which were beyond their imagination, the world of 1910, though not yet a century away in time, seems to us as strange as anything on Mars could be. But the church is transformed even more than the world. Simultaneously with that massive retreat from the Christian faith has gone an equally massive accession to it in the non-Western world. Whereas at the time of the Edinburgh Conference, more than 80% of professed Christians lived in Europe or North America, now something over 60% live in Africa, Asia Pacific, and Latin America. Whereas Christianity entered the 20th century as a Western religion and the religion of the West, it enters the 21st as a predominantly non-Western religion, likely to become progressively more so. The hopes at Edinburgh for Japan, China, India were followed by deep disappointment. By contrast, Korea, that the report hardly noticed, has been the missionary phenomenon of the century. Latin America, that Edinburgh hardly mentioned, is now a place with a religious and theological ferment such as Europe has not seen since the 16th century. And Africa, most astonishingly of all, that where the task had hardly begun in 1910. In Edinburgh in 1910, Europe and America sat down together to settle the missionary problems of the world, acknowledging benignly the presence of a score or so of Asians without fully understanding their significance. From now on, Europe and America preside at the world table no longer. Whatever may happen in the political or economic sphere, the key in the Christian sphere will increasingly lie in the events taking place in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. At Edinburgh, and over the years that followed, representatives of the missionary movement from the West gave the best that they had to fulfill the dazzling vision that beckoned there, the bringing of the gospel of Christ to the whole world. Time and again, their assumptions were undermined, their hopes shattered. They were not in control of events. The Church of the West at large abandoned the vision and concentrated on other things. Yet the vision was achieved all the same. The goal that they sought, the transmission of the gospel to the non-Western world and its appropriation there, was achieved, though not by the ways, not by the means, not at the times, not even in the places that they expected. And so quietly that the Western Church, caught up in its own affairs, has still not noticed that it has taken place. The most famous words spoken at Edinburgh were spoken by one of the few Asian delegates, the Anglican Indian priest V.S. Azariah. "Through all the ages to come," he said, "the Indian Church will rise up in gratitude to attest the heroism and self-denying labors of the missionary body. You've given your goods to feed the poor. You've given your bodies to be burnt. We also ask for love. Give us friends." It was a bombshell. While missions were busy planning the evangelization of the world, the first desire of the so-called infant churches was not for leadership, not for more workers, not for funds, but for friendship. Friendship implies equality and mutual respect. A friend is someone you want to spend your spare time with. These churches were not prattling infants, and over the years since Edinburgh 1910, they've been through the fires. What church in history has gone through what the church in China has done over the last 50 years and emerged as it has done? What churches in history have had to cope routinely with the persistent horrors of devastation, war, displacement, genocide than those of Central Africa and the Sudan? Which have been required more urgently to give moral leadership to their nation than those of South Africa, or to speak for the poor and needy than those of Latin America, or have ever more thoroughly devoted themselves to the spread of the Christian gospel than those of Korea? It is the churches of the non-Western world that bring the accumulated experience of God's salvation. The magnificent picture of the holy city that brings the book of Revelation to a climax shows us the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That gleaming, shining, bejeweled city that needs no sun or moon or building for worship is the church as it is in principle and will be in reality. The bride of the Lamb, the church that Christ gave his life to present to God in all its beauty without spot or wrinkle. You'll recall that one feature of the church is that, unlike the old Jerusalem, it's perfectly square with three gates in each wall that open equally to north, south, east, and west, and the gates are never shut in any direction. The church, that is, has no front door, no privileged point of entrance, and all roads lead to it. The seer notices that all those roads, east, north, south, and west, are full of traffic. The peoples of the earth are guided by the light that comes from the renewed church, and their rulers are bringing their wealth into it. And then, with an echo of a prophecy about the old Jerusalem, the glory and wealth of the nations are brought into the city. The completed, renewed church receives the glory and the wealth of all the nations, north, south, east, and west. The best that each of those nations has. A city so full of gold and jewels, the jeweled gates, we're told, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, might be held to have treasure enough. But the But the jewels of Israel, the chosen nation, are not sufficient. In future, the church's worship requires the glory and the wealth of all the nations. And the doors are perpetually open in all directions equally to receive the best, the wealth, and glory of the nations, that the bride of Christ may be ready to spend eternity in his fellowship.